Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the word which you give us to teach us, to direct our minds, to call and woo our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would do that this morning as we consider the words from Malachi to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to Malachi chapter 3? This is where we've come in our series of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And we are in the midst of series talking about leaving a godly legacy. And this morning we get to one of those topics that you're probably squirming when you consider it. It's about tithing, and I'm kind of squirming as I stand here because it's about tithing. But we're going to talk about that this morning. If you don't have your own Bible, you can turn in one of the pew Bibles. I believe it's on page 801, but I invite you to do that now. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word from Malachi chapter 3. Verses 6 through 15. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. For I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. I don't know if you've picked up on this, but in the book of Malachi, there is a series of questions that the Lord asks, that he puts on the lips of the people that they may or may not even know that they have. And he does that in this particular passage by telling them, inviting them, challenging them to return to him, and he will return to them. Return to me, says the Lord. Now, why does he say that? He says that because, as we've been looking through the book of Malachi, these are people whose hearts are not in tune with God. We've considered the fact that they have returned from exile under a variety of leaders who have brought them back, the last being Nehemiah. They have reestablished the temple, they have rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem, and the sacrifices are once again happening. Temple sacrifices, temple service, temple worship is going on. Within Jerusalem. And so the people ponder, wait a minute, things are back to the way they should have been. We're doing our due diligence. We are serving the Lord, and yet we don't find ourselves to be blessed. And God is saying, return to me. He says, you may be doing things, but your hearts are not there. We've already looked at that when we looked at the idea of worship and how they were bringing their leftover animals, their lame animals for sacrifice to the Lord, demonstrating that their heart is not truly in it. We looked at how they had neglected teaching the word, that there were those children in their families who didn't even know the language of the temple. They had been so absent from its presence. We know they had not been faithful in their marriages. They'd taken their wives of their youth, the Israelite women of their youth, and they had set them aside to marry into arrangements with the foreigners around them for one reason or another. They had not been faithful. So while they may be faithful in attending their Saturday, their Sabbath temple service and ritual service, they were not faithful in the way they were living. They were not being obedient to the Lord. It was not making any impact on the way that their lives looked. They were hypocrites, is what they were. And so the Lord is saying, return to me. You want to be blessed? You want to know what it means to be in the presence of the Lord? Well, then return to me, and I will return to you. Well, you can see they're kind of curious as to how that is. But we have that same situation going on in our day too. A lot of hypocrisy in the church. In fact, that's driven a lot of people away from the church. As surveyors and sociologists have tried to understand the nature of our particular society, at one point, a few decades ago, they classified a group of people that the church needed to begin pursuing called the unchurched. People who didn't grow up in the church, people who were not familiar with the gospel at all. Well, soon it became apparent that there was a category of people that was completely missing from this target in terms of the church understanding. And it wasn't the unchurched, it was, as they called it, the dechurched. The people who may have grown up in the church but had abandoned it. More than likely because they felt the sense of hypocrisy going on. Yes, people may be there in the service. They may be coming regularly, but they can't see any difference in the way those people are living from the people in the world. It's not making any impact. While they're going to church, the Lord is not in it. So how? How does this change? How do you return to the Lord? Well, the next question God asks is somewhat interesting. When he accuses them of robbing him, you think, what's going on there? Has he jumped topics here? From how do we return to now saying that you have robbed God? Well, essentially he's asking this, where's your treasure? You want to know a litmus test? You want a litmus test to find out whether or not you have returned to me, whether you really are with me or not? Look at where your money is. Let that be the litmus test for you. Jesus says in the New Testament, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I often interpret that and have preached on that with relation to what is it that you treasure? And that's where your heart's going to be. But if you look at treasure simply as money, where is your treasure? Where is your money? Where is it going? Because that's where you're going to find your heart. Where are you giving your first fruits? Where are you giving your devoted resources? Where does your budget show itself to be going? For that's going to tell you where your heart is. Let me give you just a quick example. I remember not long after getting married, we didn't have, of course, any money when we got married. Not that we have it now either, but I was trying to figure out ways, how can we get ahead? You know, here we are, a young couple. We live in a one-bedroom apartment. We're struggling, trying to figure out how we can build up some savings, have some money available. And a friend of mine, who I was working with, told me about this penny stock that he had invested in, and it had skyrocketed in value, and he had made, you know, tenfold his investment in the course of a week. I thought, wow, that sounds really inviting. That sounds really encouraging. You know any other penny stocks that might do this? And he gave me the name of one, and this was right about the time when all those, you know, self-trade, like E-Trade and things, were coming on board. And I signed up for one of those, and I took some money, and I put it in one of those accounts, and I bought some of this penny stock, all excited. And I remember if I put that in, I must have checked the stock market 2, 3, 4 times every day, looking to see what is that stock price so that I can, of course, time the sell right to see if I can make some money. And what I found was, even though it wasn't a lot of money because I didn't have a lot of money to invest, that's where my attention was going. It was taking away from my work. It was taking away from being able to think fully and focused on what I was called to be about. It took me away from all those kinds of things. In a way, it was not just my time. That was, my heart was there. My treasure had gone there, and my heart was following it. Now, that penny stock died, and it didn't turn out. I don't recommend that, by the way. It was a good lesson, however, for me. But that's just a good example. Here, I had put my treasure somewhere, and inevitably, I found my time and attention, my heart, chasing after it. It wasn't that I didn't do other things, but it was certainly divided. It was certainly distracted. So where is your treasure? Where's your treasure? How do you return to God? Well, you return your treasure to the Lord. According to Dave Ramsey, only 3% of Christians tithe. Now you're asking, what is a tithe exactly? The tithe is a tenth. It was instituted during the time of Moses, as a giving of 10% of the harvest, which was their income, to the temple. The tithe was used for a variety of things. It was used for the religious feasts that they would put on during the course of the year. It was used to provide for the priests and the Levites, those who served the temple and the tabernacle. And it was also used to provide for the poor among them, the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner. That's who it went for. But today, according to, again, Dave Ramsey, only 3% of Christians give a tenth of their income to the Lord. And what God is calling us about here is to give our full tithe to the Lord. And the reason is simple, because God is our God, not something else. God is our God. God is our joy. God is our source. God is our life. God is our God. So we must give our tithe to the Lord. I'm not saying this in a legal sense, legalistic sense, as it was a tax in the Old Testament. I'm saying it as a principle of living, because the Lord is our God. Now we're going to look at this. We're going to simply go through the commands or the key points, the key passages that he gives us in the Scripture. And the first comes from verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9 read this way. He says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Now the first point that we're making about your tithe is that by not giving our tithe, you are actually robbing God. Now that may sound like an odd thing, because when we tend to think of it from our perspective, we think of, you know, when we give to the church, that's an expression of our generosity. Right? We are giving something that is ours to the Lord. Now if we don't give, it means not that we're stealing, it simply means that we're stingy. If we give, we're generous. And if we don't give, we're simply stingy. But Malachi is wording it different. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. He says if you give your full tithe, you're not. It's not that you're generous, you're simply faithful. And if you're not giving it, you're stealing from God. Now, how is that? How is that the case? Well, the case is very simple, because the whole earth belongs to the Lord. Don't we find that in Scripture? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything that we see belongs to the Lord. He is its creator. He is its owner. So anything that we have, therefore, is not ours at all. We're merely stewards of what He has put in our charge. Now I want to ask you, let's step back for a second. I want you to think about the money that you have, that you're steward over, that you manage, that the money that's in your bank account right now. Now you have a checking account, most of you, I would assume, and you probably write checks to pay bills and to pay other things. Now I want you to imagine for just a minute, you have a bill coming due and it's for your electricity. And you write a check and you send it to the electric company. Now you are fully expecting the electric company to be able to cash that check, which means they're going, they don't do this directly, but the idea is that they go to that bank where your money is kept and they take this check, which is essentially an IOU, it's a promise to pay, and they trade it in and the bank gives them your cash. That's the simple way a check works. It's kind of a promise to pay. And the bank who's managing your money has it in its possession to give, because it's managing your money. Imagine for just a minute, you pay that bill, you send a check to the electric company, and a week later your electricity goes off. And you call the electricity company, you say, "What's going on?" And we'll say, "Well, your bill is delinquent. You haven't paid your bill." So what are you talking about? I sent a check. But the bank wouldn't give us the money. We tried to cash and the bank wouldn't give us the money, even though you had plenty of money in your checking account. Now, what would you do? I think you'd get a little bit angry at that bank. They're obligated to give them that money because it is your money. They're merely managing it and keeping it for you. And you would probably find another bank, wouldn't you? You'd find another steward, someone to manage your money. Well, that's the case that we are to God. We are like the bank. We are the keeper of what belongs to God. Now, does He not have the right to say what to do with His money? And if He says, bring a full tithe into the storehouse, and we decide, you know what? 5% is okay. We're actually stealing from God. We're saying, you wrote a check for this money to go to this place, but I'm going to hold some of it because I want to use it for other things. That's stealing from God. That's what He's saying. You're robbing God. It is not your money. Kind of a scary thing to consider. And as a result, he says in verse 9 that you are cursed with a curse. You want to know why you're not prospering? You want to know why the nations aren't looking to you with respect? You want to know why you're constantly under threat? You want to know why you're not producing much in your fields? It's because you are cursed with a curse. You see, God has established the fact that there are blessings associated with obedience and there are cursings associated with disobedience. Now, this is not to say that God's love by any means is conditional. Okay, that doesn't mean that. It's not what he's saying. For these people belong to God already. They are his. He's already rescued them from their slavery in Egypt and called them to be his people under his banner as their king. They are that because his love was unconditional. He called them when they were still slaves, when they were serving idols in Egypt. They hadn't met any conditions before God had saved them. But because he has saved them, now he calls them to be obedient. And he says, as you are obedient in following my rules, my laws that I'm giving you today, you will find yourself blessed. And if you don't, you're going to find yourself cursed. So it's not God's love and saving that's conditional, but it certainly is the blessings and cursings that are associated with our obedience and disobedience are. So you want to know why you're not doing well as a people? It's because you're robbing God, he says. Because your heart is where your treasure is. And if your treasure is going other places, that tells me your heart is not with me. It's with other things. You're cursed with a curse. Second point, a land of delight. Well, let's assume for a minute that you are, that the church as a whole is giving its tithe. What would it be? He says in verses 10 through 12 what it is. I want to read verse 12 to you. He says, "Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." A land of delight. I was reading in a magazine called Relevant Magazine that was putting up a chart of what it would look like if the church were to give not 3% but 10% to give its full tithe into the church. What would that look like? What kind of impact could that have? He says this, there would be an additional $165 billion for churches to use and distribute. $165 billion. The global impact would be phenomenal. Here's a few of the changes the world could do with this kind of money, he writes. He says, $25 billion could relieve global hunger, starvation, and deaths from preventable diseases in 5 years. I mean, we just stop right there and a jaw could fall open. We could solve the problem of world hunger. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues, specifically at places in the world where 1 billion people live on less than $1 per day. $1 billion could fully fund all overseas mission work. Now, if you just stop right there, you think that is significant. And you know what that leaves? Can you do your math? That leaves over $100 billion left after you've solved all these problems. That's just astounding. He calls it, if you will do this, a land of delight. Does that look like a land of delight? You know, there's only one place in Scripture where I read anything that resembles something that looks like this, and it comes in the book of Revelation. At the end of the book, Jesus is describing the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, in the revelation received from the Lord. He says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. The gold street, that is. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The healing of the world. This is the blessing of God, a land of delights that results simply from our faithful obedience. So what are we to do? Very simple. He says in verse 10, bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Bring the full tithe into the temple, that there may be food in my house. How do we do that? That's a hard thing, because as you consider where we are as a nation, it's going to really be a radical transformation. I mean, most of us in this country are saddled with debt. It's one of the primary things that keeps us from being able to give what we'd like to give. We say, you know, I'd like to give more, but I owe all this money. And why do we owe all this money? What does that tell us about ourselves? And by the way, when I say us, I mean us. Me too. What does that say about us? It means that we have incurred amount of debt because we want things that we don't have the cash to buy. That's what that says. It says we are wanting to live beyond the means that we can live by. That's what it says. So the first thing, if we're going to bring the full tithe, it means we're going to have to adjust our lifestyle. Very simple. Adjust. Adjust your lifestyle. It will be impacted. I am not saying to you, health and wealth gospel, that if you give of your money today, that by golly, in a year, you're going to be rich. I'm not saying that. I think we are invited to change our lifestyle. Will you be rich? Yes, you will, but it probably won't be in financial terms. It might be, but that's not, I mean, you will be rich, but it will be in other ways. That's where your wealth will be. You see, your treasure is going to be somewhere else, not in your money anymore. When you give it away, it's not there. So you've got to adjust your lifestyle. I want you to look at verses 13 and 14 and 15. They knew this. They say, your words have been hard against us, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you, Lord? And the Lord says back, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. They're recognizing what's going on. You know what? If we are obedient to the Lord, we're not going to be better off financially. It's going to impact us. We're going to be poor, and those oppressors out there are going to go rich. They see that happening, and it's telling them they don't want to change their lifestyle in order to make this to be obedient in this way, God. We don't want to make adjustments because it is hard. It does require adjustments. We turn to the New Testament. There's an example. Paul writes of the Macedonian churches. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. He's saying, I want you to know the grace that's given to these churches. Now, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They made adjustments to their lifestyle so that they could give. And what does he say about them? In their extreme poverty, it welled up in rich generosity. He's saying, in that giving, they were blessed. that they were recipients of the grace of God. That's what he's testifying about, the grace of God to them, in their delight in doing that. Tim Keller writes some interesting commentary about this passage in 2 Corinthians 8 when he's talking about this. What does it mean to give beyond your ability? He says, ordinarily, the limitations on your giving are your own needs and then a prudent salting away of money for future needs and emergencies, right? Then beyond that, you give. That's what he says is typical. What these Macedonian Christians did was they cut into their lifestyle. They said, we're going to give to the place where it actually changes how we live. It changes the level of our necessities. If it doesn't, you're only giving God the leftovers. Haven't you heard the true story about the farmer? I love this story, what he says. He says, unbelievable. The farmer said, unbelievable. I thought my cow was going to have one calf, and she had two calves. When they grow up, I'm going to sell one of them and give all the proceeds to the Lord. That's the farmer. The wife says, that's fantastic. Well, a couple months later, the guy comes in and says, what a horrible day. You know what happened today? It was so sad. The Lord's calf died. The wife says, I don't remember that we decided which one was which. Oh, yes, he says, I remember. I said the first day, that's the Lord's calf. What a shame. The Lord's calf died. It's always the Lord's calf that dies in our lives, is it not? Adjust your lifestyle. It's the first way that it's going to happen. Secondly, and perhaps more important even than adjusting, is trust. Adjust and trust. Trust God to provide. It seems counterintuitive, I know, if you give more money away, if you give your tithe away, that you will be provided for. If we say, I can't give it away because I need this to pay my bills, to get myself out of debt, to do this or to do that. But God says, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Isn't that an interesting statement? Until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. I mean, do you recognize that God is God not only over you as your rightful king, but he's also the one who ordains what you are doing, who has given you the talents and the skills that you have, who has put you in a position in life where you are able to receive the job that you have, is able to orchestrate all the events surrounding your job so that it is either fruitful or it is not fruitful? Do you know that God is behind all of that? That's one of the great things about the Reformed tradition. We say God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. The place where I am in life and what I'm experiencing, whether it's blessing or curse, is orchestrated by the Lord Himself. Do I believe that? Do I trust God to provide me with to meet all of my needs if I'm giving up more? The Lord says, put me to the test. Put me to the test. I will provide. And the guarantee that we have that God will provide is simply this. It's Jesus. Isn't He always the answer? Jesus. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? How do we know that God's going to provide the things that we need? Because He didn't withhold Jesus. That is how we know. Because that was the one thing most precious to the Lord. This was the Lord's wealth. It is bound up in His Son, the only Son whom He loves. He did not keep Him from us. Why would we think He would keep that which we need to live from us? He is our guarantee. Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish minister, he preached in Scotland over 150 years ago. He preached a sermon on giving and he says, do you know the grace of Christ? I need to have a Scottish accent to do this really properly. Oh, my dear friends, if you would be like Christ, and you pray that you will be, become like Him in giving. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. Objection, you say, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own, and then where would you be? Objection, but many people in need are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have looked at you and said, look at these wicked rebels. Should I lay down my life for these? No, I will give to the good angels and the deserving poor. But no, he left the 99 sheep and came after the lost. He gave his blood to the undeserving. Objection, but people who I give my money to might abuse it. That's our biggest excuse, isn't it? Answer, Christ might have said the same thing with far greater truth. Christ knew thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make his blood an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. My dear Christians, if you want to be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely, even to the vile and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so shall you be. It's not your money I want, it's your happiness. Remember his own word, it's more blessed, that is, to be happy, to give than to receive. Because God is our God. God is our God. Not money, not our bank accounts, not the things that we want to buy with our money, not any of these other things. Because God is our God. That is what we profess. We must give our tithe to the Lord. Not so that He will love us more, but so that we will love Him more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you did not withhold your own dear Son as a way of guaranteeing that there is nothing you would withhold from us. Lord, we are so scared. We are so afraid to trust you with our wealth. Would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to adjust our lifestyles in a way so that we can be freed up to give? Now, that may take a long time, Lord, but would you help us through that? Would you help us get to that point, to put a plan in place, to begin now, to commit now, to saying, I want to move in that direction, though it may take me a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, to fully unsaddle myself with this debt. Would you help move us in that direction? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.